For the rest of the service today, for the sermon, an elder from the Tucson, Arizona area, Mr. Joe Horchak.
Thank you, Mr. Buchanan. Good morning to all of you. Hope you all had a nice day yesterday and a nice evening last night. Hopefully you're getting out to visit some of the restaurants we have here in Tucson. There's plenty of them to pick from, and there's a lot of really nice ones. Well, we're wrapping it up as far as the Feast of Tabernacles is concerned. Tomorrow's the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. And I hope you've enjoyed yourselves visiting here, and those of you who live here. It's been warm, as Mr. Buchanan has pointed out. When I first got here, he told me August is when it changes. August came and went. It was the hottest August ever. He said, no, it's September when it changes. We had the hottest September ever. He then told me it's October. Here we are. What is the day of October? We haven't had every single day of October. It's been over 100 degrees. So then I asked him again about a week ago. He said, I'm pretty certain February. The truth is he doesn't know. None of us do now. This has been a crazy, crazy summer. Well, many of us have been going through some real challenges in life, especially over the last 6 to 9 months. And maybe over the last several years, and I know several of you in this room have been having some real deep struggles with your lives. That's a tough thing. Regretfully, some even right here at the Feast of Tabernacles. Each of us, I believe, would like to know what God's will is for us in our own lives. But sometimes it isn't always clear. And sometimes we wonder, what is it that God has in plan and in store for me? We've learned a lot since becoming members of God's church, and we have received a lot of meat, here in Tucson already. What are you going to do? What are we going to do with all this information that we've already been given? All this knowledge, all this precious truth that we hear talked about every day. I'm going to share another story with you today. It's not one of these stories that I got from somewhere else. It's a personal story. About 20 years ago, my wife and I and our two young children went to Kauai for the feast. And for a feast gift, I bought my son a rocket, and a rocket that would be flying 150 to 200 feet in the air. We went out to this real giant open field, and we launched the rocket. Well, the rocket went high enough, and it was caught by the wind that it flew over to another complex. We were staying in this gigantic condo complex, and it blew it all the way over to another complex. Our niece was staying with us that year, so my son and my daughter and my niece and I, we all went looking for this rocket, the thing that landed. We wandered through this forest-like place where this new condo complex was. There was pine needles all over the ground everywhere. And then finally, one of the kids saw something that looked like a bleached-out stick laying in the pine needles. They said, hey, Dad, come here, look at this. I went over there and realized that it was a bone. And it was about this long. Big bone. And I thought, maybe it's just a cow bone or something like that, or some other kind of animal. Well, as I got closer to it, I started looking at it, and I looked at it, I thought, this is a human bone. So I picked it up, and I took it back to the condo. We found the rocket, by the way. I went back to the condo, and I stuck this bone in a plastic bag and wrapped it up and put it out on the table on the patio. I then called the police department and asked them to come by and take a look at it and verify whether it was a human bone or not. Sadly enough, it was. And the guy who looked at the bone turned pale white when he was out on the patio looking at it. He backed up. He wouldn't touch the bag that was the bone was in. He would not touch the bone. And he immediately got on the phone to his superiors back at the office. He explained what was happening. He was frantic in his voice, frantic in his approach to things. And he told us, do not touch that under any circumstances unless you take it and put it back to where it belongs. He said, otherwise you're going to bring a curse on you and your family. And he was dead serious. So after a while, he left. And he said, we'll be back in touch with you in the morning. He refused to touch the bone, not even the bag. He concluded that this was something pretty dramatic. He told me that I had disturbed an ancient Hawaiian burial grounds from a war zone from the period somewhere around 200 to 600 AD. He felt I should replace the bone in a burial ceremony and pay my respects. He wanted me to have a religious ceremony and rebury the bone. He said this would be so I would not bring a curse upon my family, as I mentioned earlier. He also told me that we would be getting a call from the Hawaii State Historical Preservation and Archaeological Division of the Department of Land and Natural Resources. They were serious about this situation. I returned the bone where I found it, without a chant, against the curse, I might add. And I didn't have a ceremony. I just laid it as close to the burial grounds that I could determine. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Later that night, I got a call from an archaeologist with the Smithsonian Institute in Washington, D.C. She stated that she'd like me to show her where I found the bone, and she was going to come out to visit and take over from there. She went on to explain to me that the war zone and the many remains buried in that war zone were uncovered in the excavation of that condo complex that our parachute flew into. She went on to explain that as a result of that, the Hawaiian historical preservation law was changed and required that the Smithsonian Institute return their ancient Hawaiian remains, 22 that were uncovered in all, and have them reinterred at the ancient burial site that I happened to come across. She met me the next day, and I showed her the bone, which she took and buried under one of the slabs, which were their sacrificial altars for the burial ground. She asked me if I would say a few words over it, and I said, no, I don't want to say anything over it. I said, you can say or do whatever you would like to do. She then thanked me for playing such an important part in preserving ancient archaeological remains and protecting Hawaiian history, thus minimizing the upset and the concern of the local Hawaiian people who had already heard about this. This was not a small matter. These people are so superstitious that it just drives them crazy. I mean, I thought the guy was going to faint when he first came to our condo that day. After she left, I kept repeating this one scripture in my mind. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7. 2 Timothy 1, verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Those poor folks in Hawaii were so superstitious that it was unnerving to be around. I mean, they were shaking. They turned pale white when they heard what was going on. I felt bad for them because of the torment that it brought to their lives, and especially when the officer was there and he'd come out to the condo that day. He was so unnerved, I didn't know if he could make it back to his car. And I contributed to some of that. Not intentionally, obviously. What about us? How do we look at our lives? How do we look at our past? How do we look at our mistakes? Everything that we're dealing with. God works with each and every one of us very differently. I'm sure you've met and mingled with a lot of people in this room. We were just talking at breakfast this morning how wonderful it is to be in a smaller feast site like this, 100, 120 people, whatever it is, because you get a chance to meet a lot more people, and it's just so easy to get around and mix and mingle. Well, I'll tell you what, this is a motley group. I mean, we've got so much variety in this room. But you know, each and every one of us are going through whatever it is we're going through, and we're dealing with it however we choose to deal with it. And some of the way we deal with stuff has to do with the way we were raised and our personalities. And each one of us responds differently. In all of our church areas around the world, we have faced some pretty big challenges recently, haven't we? And it's a bit unnerving. How will we respond to these challenges now and in the future? We are at God's Feast of Tabernacles, hopefully anticipating how God will choose to use us in the future and what His will be exercised in our lives. We wonder what it will be like in the kingdom. At least I do. That's not that real to me. I mean, we're talking about something so ethereal to most physical human minds that even with the help of God's Spirit, it's not that real. And to say that I'm going to become a king or a priest, how real is that to you? How many of you know what it means to be a king? How many of you know what it means to be a priest? We don't. These are statements that are made to help us sort of understand. What will we be doing? What will we be teaching in the world tomorrow? The first 100 years, 200 years, 500 years, 700 years, whatever time frame you want to think about during that millennial period. Turn now with me, if you would, to Ecclesiastes 9. Ecclesiastes 9. Here it is. I wonder how real all of this is to us. I ask myself that frequently. I ask God to help make it more real to me. That's one of the most focused aspects of my prayers on a day-to-day basis. Make all of this more real to me. Make you more real to me. Make Jesus Christ more real to me. Help me to understand. Help me to grasp the magnitude of what it is we're talking about here. We're talking about something that none of us has experienced ever. Because of the perceived time and distance that we're dealing with from us now, and we're talking about years out, and then 1,000 years from that once it all starts, it tends to be very esoteric to many of us in our minds. Again, I believe thinking of ourselves as kings and priests just doesn't equate. So let's think of ourselves for now, anyway, just to become leaders and teachers, something we can sort of identify with. We can more easily understand and accept the responsibilities, accept the terms, maybe even be able to get our arms around our service, possibly, in the kingdom tomorrow, in the millennial period at first. Here in Ecclesiastes 9 is another scripture that will help us to begin to understand what our roles will be and what our lives now may mean down the road. And I hope by the end of this sermon, you will all have a different perspective about your lives than you had when you walked into this room this morning. Some of us may feel like we've made such a mess of our lives so far. What's the use? I'm probably never going to make it anyway. I know people think like that because I've had people tell me they think like that. That they've messed up their lives so bad, they've had such egregious sins in their lives, that they just don't think they're going to be able to make it. They're not going to be able to pull it all together. Which happens to be the title of the sermon today. How could God possibly use someone like me? I've asked myself that a lot over the years. Stick with me, and I believe you may change the way we all think about that question today. This is a well-known scripture in Ecclesiastes, probably one of the most quoted passages of scripture from the book of Ecclesiastes. Just one verse, Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. A literal translation of this could be, give it all you've got because this is all there is. The Moffat translation has a great rendition of this passage. Let me reread Ecclesiastes 9:10 from the Moffat. Throw yourself into any pursuit that may appeal to you, for there is no pursuit, no plans, no knowledge or intelligence within the grave where you are going. When I picked up that bone that day on the island of Kauai, I wasn't thinking of how it may affect my ability to teach in the millennium or in God's kingdom. I was a little unnerved by the fact that I was holding a human bone. But one of these days in the future, it may have a big impact. I'm going to show you how. Can you imagine during one of the resurrections, and I'm not sure which one he'd be in, chatting with the guy whose bone I picked up? Think about that. I could have a conversation with him. He lived 2,000 years before me almost. I actually held him in my hands. What a powerful tool to be able to sit down and chat with this guy and say, let me tell you what this is all about. What is God expecting you and me to teach and provide instruction on in the kingdom of heaven or the millennium, which is what this Feast of Tabernacles represents? Brethren, what we are to become, the leaders and teachers of the world tomorrow, is actually awesome. Especially when you look at it from a little bit different perspective than we might have in the past. Is it real enough to us that we can get excited about becoming what God has called us to? Hopefully, the Feast of Tabernacles and being together for 8 days is a stimulus for all of us, mentally, spiritually, emotionally, to move forward positively in our lives. And what does God expect specifically you or me to teach? You can say, yeah, God's way of life. Well, that's a nice ethereal way to approach it. And that is true. That's going to be part of it. But we're going to be talking about people in the millennium, especially when they first get started, that have gone through hell, gone through trauma beyond the wildest imagination of humanity. They're going to be human beings who need to be worked with, taught. It would be great if there was a listing of all that God expects from us and what we would teach in the millennium, wouldn't it? You have a checklist. This is what I want you to be teaching, Joe Horchak. This is what I want you to be teaching, Steve Buchanan. This is what I want you to be teaching, Hugh Buchanan. This is what I want you specifically, whoever you are, to teach. Let's turn to Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13. Well, in a sense, there is a listing like that. 12 distinct times in the New King James Version, anyway, Jesus Christ alludes to what it would be like in the kingdom. 12 different times. 10 times he refers to it as the kingdom of heaven, and 2 he refers to it as the kingdom of God. We're only going to look at one or two for the purposes of the sermon today. And if we review these scriptures, we have to be careful not to read them with preconceived ideas. I'll show you what I mean in a moment. About what God and what Jesus Christ are trying to teach us. Because these parables are here to teach us and mankind about the kingdom and what to anticipate getting into it. Let's take a look at a couple and see what I mean. Let's begin first here in Matthew 13 and begin reading in verse 24. Matthew 13, verse 24. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while the man slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Wait a minute. Are there going to be enemies in the kingdom of heaven? Are they going to be enemies in the millennium? Don't most of us have in our minds that the kingdom is going to be a perfect, peaceful place? More on that in a minute. We've learned over the last 6 days that eventually it will be. But let's continue. Verse 26. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, do you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servants said to him, do you want us to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at that time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. When's the harvest? Isn't this the festival of harvest? Yes, it is. Is there another harvest? Yes, there is. A bigger harvest? Yes. When's the fire? Is it not at the end of the millennium and the beginning of that second resurrection, or the white throne judgment, as we've called it? Yes. Let's look at Christ's explanation of this very parable. Drop down to verse 37. He answered and said to them, "He who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels." But wait, isn't Satan bound during the millennial period? Yes. Maybe this indicates how long and how powerful his negative influence and evil influence lingers on into the beginning of the kingdom in the millennium. During Christ's entire millennial reign. Verse 40. "Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who participate in lawlessness." Will lawlessness still be practiced at least during the part of the millennial period? That's what this indicates. And I'll show you more about that in a moment. "And then we'll cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." The fiery furnace is not until the end of the age of all humanity. Better known as the lake of fire, found way back in Revelation 20. Verse 43. "Then the righteous will shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." If we read these passages as they are written, we see that Christ himself said, the kingdom of heaven is like. He wants us to gain knowledge about what we're going into so that we are better prepared to be able to handle what we're going to be handling. This would indicate that the people living in the kingdom of heaven, or at least during the millennial period, will have a need of being taught something about the evil teachings of Satan, even though he's not there, and what is right and what's wrong about the way to live. Remember the passage of Zechariah 14? Let's turn back there. We read it earlier in the feast. Zechariah 14. This teaching seems to take some time before everyone starts to get the point. It's not going to be just by fiat or a wave of the wand that people start following God's way of life. Some of our value as the called Christians today is what you and I are being taught, living with, and experiencing today. The mistakes that we've made, and I hope you're listening, the mistakes that we've made may become the lessons that we teach. I don't care what the mistake is. Think about it. Who better to teach about drug abuse than a drug abuser? Who better to teach about abuse than somebody who abused? They've felt the pain. They know what it causes, and they know what they had to do to get around it. Let's look at how God stated things would be after Christ's return here in Zechariah 14. And we're going to begin reading in verse 16, Zechariah 14, verse 16. "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles." This is after Christ's return. This is after this brutal battle that took place after Christ's return. "And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come to Jerusalem to worship the King and the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain." Some are going to still rebel. Verse 18, "If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." This is implying that people are going to still refuse. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This is post-Christ's return. He's already on this earth. He's already established his reign. Clearly, Christ and God anticipated there will still be some forms of rebellion on into the millennial period. This is really powerful stuff to understand because it helps us to appreciate the power of the evil of Satan on this world today and how evil it can be and how deep-rooted it is in the minds of those who have followed it. And that includes every single person sitting in this room. Paul told us we were once like all of those other people out there. People still sinning, dealing with attitudes that are not in line with what this period is all about. As you read through the other parables of the kingdom, we see warnings of people squabbling over money, responsibility, and relationship, arguing about everything. Just like now. This is what you and I are learning, living, experiencing, being taught today. Turn back again to Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13. We look at our challenges of life and sometimes get discouraged. We look at mistakes we've made at life and we even get more discouraged. I believe God looks at them and sometimes actually smiles. Yeah, you made a stupid mistake there. You really hurt yourself and you really hurt other people. But I'm going to use that. I'm going to use that. And then he makes plans to use those mistakes, those blunders, on into the millennium, on into the kingdom. Many have felt throughout the years that I've been in the ministry and the church that they are damaged goods. And therefore, think of themselves as unworthy. We've heard a couple of messages this feast already that have tried to show us that that's not the case. It doesn't matter what you've done. It literally does not matter what you've done. Over the years, I've counseled in the church alcoholics, sexual predators, child abusers, gambling addicts, and even murderers in the church. Why did God call them? For a very specific purpose. If you think about it, we are all damaged goods in one way or another. Especially before God called us. After repenting, we actually become very unique individuals, teachers and counselors for those in need. Let's look at one more parable of the kingdom of heaven here in Matthew 13. Let's begin this time in verse 31, Matthew 13, verse 31. Another parable he put forth saying, the kingdom of heaven is like... It's like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air can come and nest in its branches. This is an indication of time and process. It takes time for a tree to grow, doesn't it? And develop into what it's supposed to become. To full stature and therefore become more useful to others around it. None of us in this room are finished product yet. We are a work in progress. And I think if we could just look at ourselves like that, we can cut ourselves a little bit of slack, take some of the pressure off, take some of the guilt away. We've all read in Acts 14, verse 21 and 22, that I am not going to turn to, that through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of God. Whatever it is you've gone through, whatever it is you've done that is wrong, whatever it is that you're going through now. God is going to use every single ounce of that, every single moment of that, and I'm going to show that to you in a moment, to the good of other people in this world. Were we damaged goods? Yes. Some of us may be more damaged than others, but I really don't think so personally. I told somebody that we had a pimp at the Feast of Tabernacles that one year. They said, that is disgraceful. Why would you even talk to somebody like that? It takes time for character to develop and for lessons to be learned. We're going to talk more about that in a second. Turn with me now to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Yeah, it's in here somewhere. Remember that Paul told us that God didn't call the wise and the mighty, but the weak and the abased to confound the wise? Brethren, as unpleasant as it may be for some of us, this will include abortionists, those performing them and those having them, thieves of all kinds, drug addicts, prostitutes, pimps, child molesters, rapists, alcoholics. And you can add any other term you want to that list. God has called those kind of people. I've personally worked with many of them. These people, whomever they are, and some of you in this room may fall into that category, one of them or more, I don't know. I know that there's at least a couple in here that have. This is the time of release. God has forgiven you if you've repented. And God fully intends to use your mistakes in a very positive way in life, both for you and for others. Far too many feel like they're unworthy to be used by God for anything, let alone make it into his kingdom. But think about it. Who better to counsel? Who better to empathize with? Who better to encourage someone with a particular issue than someone who's gone through it and overcome it and repented? Someone who knows firsthand the pain, the suffering, the emotions, the fears, the struggles that go along with addressing a major issue like that. Many people in God's church have been walking around for decades with a stigma that they just can't shake. We need to all understand that God loves us and is going to use us no matter what our past. No matter what our past, it is going to be used powerfully by God and Jesus Christ in the millennium and on into the future. David gives us some insight here in Psalm 51 into this concept of being a sinner. And you talk about a disgusting sinner. David was a prime example. Murderer, adulterer, fornicator. I mean, the list goes on. Psalm 51, begin in verse 7. Psalm 51, verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness. And some of the people who've gone through some of these horrid things in their life have no gladness, have no joy, because of the stigma they're carrying around. And they're hurting their own lives now. God wants us to get away from that. That the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide my face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. David knew he really screwed up. And he knew that if he didn't repent, God would reject him. Even so much that David feared that God would take his spirit away if he didn't really turn things around. So he went to him and asked, you know, please don't. I'm doing everything I can now to fix it. David is talking about getting cleaned up so that God could and would use him. Verse 13, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners shall be converted to you. A past transgressor teaching transgressors. That's the formula, folks. That's what really works. I hope we all understand the power of this whole concept because it's huge. Turn with me next to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2. Everybody has a role to play, no matter what. It really doesn't matter what we may have done in the past. As long as we repent, God is totally ready to forgive. And we've heard that over and over again here at the feast already this year. Everybody will have something to give. Everybody. From their life. From their past. If there's 100 of us in this room, we have 100 different pasts, don't we? You and I know this well, and we will know this well by the time Christ returns and the millennial period begins. Paul knew this too, as we're going to see here in Ephesians 2. Let's pick it up in Ephesians 2 and verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We've been adopted into the family, a family of love, support, and concern, and we've heard that multiple times again here at the feast already. Verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of the Spirit of God. Is this not referring to the building of God's people from the beginning of time of man? Yes. All through the New Testament, all through the Old Testament, New Testament church, during Christ's time, through the period of Book of Acts, down through time, including all of us today. Wouldn't it also include those whom God is going to call in the millennium? 100 years in? 300 years in? 700 years in? It's 1,000 years for a reason. It takes time for a lot of things to happen. The growing and overcoming, the realization of the calling, the repentance and the struggles of life. That's how God builds us. And it's so interesting how we as humans, when we don't really grasp this, even after our conversion, we make a huge mistake. And again, I've had people observing this saying, how can a converted person make a mistake like that? Well, anybody who says that, I'd like to have a look at their past. Because it happens to all of us. Every one of us who's baptized in this room probably has already sinned today. All of mankind must be developed and to grow into what God wants. This is what we are facing and going through today. Even our big blunders and our big mistakes. It is what those in the kingdom of heaven under the rule of Christ being taught by you and me will have to face as well. There's nothing you've done and nothing anybody else has done in this room that those in the millennium aren't going to have done too. Similar problems. Brethren, we are going to be teaching and preaching the same gospel during the millennium as we preach and teach today the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, what we live and what we experience today, the challenges and trials that we face in life today. What we are learning through our trials, our problems, our mistakes, sickness today is exactly what we will need to be guiding and teaching people in the future. Every single thing. And I've even stopped to think about it at times, how minor is the things that I may go through important to God? Every single experience that I go through, every single mistake that I make, every single thing that I do, think, or act, God can use powerfully. It's not yet a time of no more pain, suffering, and tears. It is a time where many will be given the opportunity to come to the knowledge of God's truth, to be called, to be repentant, to change, to grow, to overcome. And that's what our job's going to be during the millennial period, teaching this stuff. Sitting down with an individual who may have been a child molester. Put your arm around and say, guess what? I made the same mistake. Let me tell you how I addressed it. Let me tell you how you're going to get through this. Just like you and me today. Turn now, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. The message and gospel in the kingdom will be the message and gospel of the kingdom. Earlier here in Romans 8, Paul told us how the whole earth was moaning and groaning for our involvement in their lives. Now you know what they're groaning for. For the mistakes that you've made and to help them get around theirs. For us to be their teachers, their counselors, their encouragers. This is what this life is preparing us for. God has been there for us in our journey. And we are going to be there for them in their journey during the millennium. I want you to listen to a song that could be our song for those we serve during the millennial period. It's a song by Rascal Flatts. It's entitled, I Won't Let Go. Listen to this.
It's like a storm that cuts a path. Breaks your will. It feels like that. You think you're lost, but you're not lost on your own. You're not alone. I will stand by you. I will help you through when you let you go. No, I won't.
Did you catch the theme? I will stand by you. I will help you through. I will hold you tight, and I won't let go. Our words to hold on to for serving in the millennium, and they are God's words for us. The rest of humanity is waiting on you. The rest of humanity is waiting on me to make it into God's kingdom so that we can teach and encourage them into and through. One verse here in Romans 8, Romans 8, verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. All things, all of our mistakes, all of our past sinful ways, all of our blunders, everything is going to be used by God for the good. Be encouraged with that. Have hope with that. I don't care who you are. These are powerful words, folks. In closing, turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. One chapter we've heard from several times in the last month or so, one speaking to us in a form of encouragement. For us to do our part now, to make it into the kingdom of God. And John was inspired to write about this here in Revelation 20. We're going to, again, just read one verse. Revelation 20 and verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of our God and of our Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Everything you and I go through now is not in vain. God's got a plan to use every bit of it. What we are experiencing today is exactly what we will be teaching in the world tomorrow. The millennium is simply a continuation of human life here on this earth, but with two big differences from today. One, Jesus Christ will be here reigning as king. And two, we will be the spirit beings teaching what we learned as human beings. It's very real, brethren, and it's what we have to look forward to. See you in the kingdom.